I'm excited that we're beginning a new study today, Galatians, and Jesus plus nothing. I really hope that, you know, as we do our new study this year, that you'll really be able to grasp the things of and the themes of these books that we're going to be studying, because it's going to be a great, great year. We're going to begin with Galatians today, justification by faith alone, but throughout the year, we're going to go through Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. That's a lot, right? So what, obviously, we're not going to be able to get into the detail that Tom got in Philippians over 2 years, or Ephesians in 3 years. But what we're really hoping to help you with and help us with is being able to get a real grasp on the theme of these letters and understand how they apply to your life, how they apply to your responsibility to live as a believer, and how you understand the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, we just came out of the Old Testament and looking at kings and the failure of worldly kings, and we're looking forward to the perfect king. And in the big service with Tom preaching Matthew, what do we have there? We have the perfect king displayed in his all his radiance and glory that we'll be studying. Now what we'll be studying is, now that the kingdom is here, how do we respond as those who are minister subjects in the kingdom of God? So we're going to begin with 12 lessons from Galatians. Justification by faith alone. We'll start that today. We'll look at that overview today. Fantastic, great book for us to be able to understand just what Jesus Christ has done and what it is that we're to do, okay? And then we go to Ephesians, the eternal plan of God, 14 lessons. Then Philippians, basic Christian living, 9 lessons. And then Colossians, all sufficiency of Christ, 8 lessons. Then we'll end with Philemon, a manual on forgiveness in 1 lesson. And again, the goal is going to be able for you to be able to really get the big picture here in these books and really grasp the themes and understand what it is that God is teaching us from these books that we have read before, we're somewhat familiar with, but now we're going to really try to hone in on their themes. Just a little bit of historical note on Galatians. In the year 2006, Dwight Custis and I were teaching in the college group, and we were getting ready to start a new Sunday school class for the adults. And we needed a name. And I'd been reading in Galatians at the time. I'd read this verse, Galatians 6:14. It says, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that just struck my soul. And I was thinking about that, meditating on that. And I just thought, you know, if we just focus on words from the cross, words of the cross. And we ended up with a name, Cross Words. And that's now been a long time ago. So you now know the history of that name. Well, in the overview of Galatians, we're looking at how this message from Galatians, the theme of justification by faith alone, frees Christians from the oppression of legalism. It's been called the Magna Carta of Christianity, a call to freedom. Now, every commentary I read had this quote from Martin Luther. So listen to this. Martin Luther, of course, is the father of Reformation. He loved Galatians. He considered it the best of all books. He even compared his love for this book with his love for his wife, Catherine. Luther said, "The epistle to the Galatians is my epistle. To it I am, as it were, in wedlock. It is my Catherine." Galatians, along with Romans, were pivotal in the Protestant Reformation. The doctrine of justification by faith alone was a central discovery by Martin Luther that profoundly altered his understanding of salvation and then served as the catalyst for the Reformation. So really, really important historically, really, really helpful for us today. So I'm going to give you a couple of verses from Galatians with the term justification in them to give you a feel for this word. This first is a contrast between works and faith from Galatians 2:16. You can flip in your Bibles. You can flip around with me as we look at some of these verses. Galatians 2:16 says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." There's going to be a lot of clarity as we go through the book of Galatians on the relationship between works and faith and the need for that. Galatians 3:8. "The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you." It's not as if we turned the page and we went from the Old Testament to the New Testament and the way of salvation changed. No, what Paul's teaching them is this was the way of salvation that began in the Old Testament that continues through today. Galatians 3:11, he says, "Now, no one is justified by the law before God is evident, because it says, for the righteous man shall live by faith." Then Galatians 3:24, "Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith." Hugely important, hugely important. Justification, it's a verb related to the word from the same root. It's a significant term in both Galatians and Romans. Romans, where it's used over 30 times. So it's a legal, justification's a legal or forensic term that comes from the Greek word for righteous, and it means to declare righteous. A legal forensic term to declare righteous. Guys, listen, justification, the term is hugely important. The reason I want to spend a moment here, it's a theological term, but it has significant meaning that is very helpful for us to grasp in how we came to our saving faith. It's a term whereby God has declared us righteous. When he declares us righteous, what did that require from us? Well, it's what it required from Jesus. It says, this verdict includes pardon from the guilt and penalty of sin and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer's account, which provides for the positive righteousness man needs to be accepted by God. So it's this twofold, right? On one hand, it's a pardon from the guilt and the penalty of sin. What we absolutely must have in order to be reconciled to God. But on the other hand, it's the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer's account, which provides for the righteousness man needs to be acceptable, to be accepted by God. So it's a really important term in those two aspects, right, that we understand it. God declares a sinner righteous solely on the basis of the merits of Christ's righteousness. Right? We don't come to God in our own righteousness. It's solely on the merits of Christ's righteousness. God imputes a believer's sin to Christ's account in his sacrificial death. This is the great transaction. So in Christ's death, our sin is imputed to Christ, in which he paid for in his sacrificial death. And he imputes Christ's perfect obedience to God's law, which he accomplished through his time here on earth, where he lived sinlessly. That perfect obedience is accounted to the Christian's account. That's what justification is. It's not earned in our own works, rather we are covered by the righteousness of Jesus. The Christian, being declared righteous, is thus freed from the guilt of sin. And the sinner receives the gift of God's grace by faith alone. Justification is a completed work. It's instantaneous. It's different from sanctification. Okay, so it's immediate, it's instantaneous. Whereas sanctification is an ongoing process of growth where we become more Christ-like. Sanctification occurs when? After justification. So, you know, it's interesting in your bulletin today, for the children's church, in our church, for the children's church, the term and the children are learning today is sanctification. It's helpful if their parents would know that too, right? So, just to orient where this fits in the theme of the Bible, where Galatians fits, because why did Jesus come? Well, God is redeeming a people by his son, for his own glory. You know, we looked at this in the Old Testament when we were studying last year. We were looking at, always looking, Jesus is coming. He is coming. The perfect king is coming. And boy, do we need him. And then in the Gospels, as we're in Matthew, we're looking at the king came. He came. So now we get to the epistles. This is why he came and what he is doing now. This is why Jesus came and what he is doing now. And, you know, what screams in this book, when I read Galatians, you know, what, when Paul is so emotional, I would say Paul's frustrated, somewhat angry, because it's like, well, did Jesus do enough? Did he do enough? Did he do enough to redeem a people? That's the question that's answered in Galatians. Because if Jesus didn't do enough, then what do we have to do? We got to do something. And look, every other religion in this world is based on what you have to do. Only Christianity says it's already done. It's already done. Matter of fact, if you add anything to what Christ has done, Paul's going to say, that's no gospel at all. Jesus says in Matthew that those who depend on their works, Lord, look what we did. We prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. And what does Jesus say to that person? Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. Look, this is huge. This is huge. I spent some time in Colorado this summer, and I was in a Sunday school class there, and we were going through 1 Corinthians, and we did that in here recently, and so it's helpful. But it's a small class, small church, and during the discussion, one of the men says, You know, sometimes I think we just make mountains out of molehills. We just make too big a thing of things. He said, you know, I have Mormon friends, I have Catholic friends. We talk about Jesus and we all believe the same thing. You know, I was in my seat there and I participated a fair share. And, you know, I just thought, you look at chapter 3, verse 1 of Galatians. You know what Paul says? Oh, you foolish Galatians. How do you let this massively important doctrine be treated in such a casual way? I just wanted to say, oh, you foolish Coloradians. Yeah, I mean, that is this book. I mean, it's massively important. What did Jesus do to redeem a people? What did he do? Let's just think about that for a minute. Because first of all, it says Jesus came down from heaven and voluntarily gave his life up. You know, John 10:15, even as the Father knows me and I know the Father and I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. And verse 18 of John 10 says, and no one's taken away my life from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. And this commandment I receive from my Father. Jesus came down from heaven to voluntarily give his life. And number two, Jesus lived with perfect obedience to God's law. He lived his whole life without sin to earn the righteousness necessary to redeem sinners. Did Jesus do enough? It says in Hebrews 4:14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. That's what Jesus did. Number three, Jesus suffered humiliation, great pain, and separation from the Father on the cross, so that by his wounds you are healed. 1 Peter 2:21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he offered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Verse 24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Colossians 2:13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and taken it out of the way, having nailed it on the cross. Did Jesus do enough? Number four, Jesus' sacrifice was once, one time, and it was sufficient to save everyone who God is redeeming. Hebrews 7:26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily like the high priest to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of his people, because he did once for all when he offered up himself. Number five, last one, God accepted the work accomplished by Jesus to redeem a people by raising him from the grave and seating him at his right hand. Hebrews 10:12. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Did Jesus do enough? Was Jesus' perfect life and sacrificial death on the cross enough to redeem a people? Because if Jesus didn't do enough, then people need to do something to redeem themselves. Paul's resounding answer in this letter is, yes, Jesus did enough. And anything added to what Jesus did denies that Jesus did enough and steals the glory that should be given to him and to God. You see that? Galatians 2:21. If you're in Galatians, you can look at this. Galatians 2:21. Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for as righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Christ died needlessly. If there's something else that needs to be added. You think that fires Paul up to think that Christ died needlessly? Yeah, I mean, I hope you get the tone of this letter, because this is the only letter that Paul writes that doesn't begin with a great affirmation, like even the Corinthian letter we looked at that began with his extolling their faith and his great love for them. He doesn't begin this letter this way. We'll see that next week. He's not happy. And there's a reason why that is. This is a huge doctrine to understand. And therefore, the theme of this book is justification by faith alone in Christ Jesus. Justification is that gracious gift of God extended to repentant, believing sinners, wholly apart from human merit or work. Redemption, the imagery behind this Greek word, comes from the ancient slave market. It means paying the necessary ransom to obtain the prince or the slave's release. The only adequate payment to redeem sinners from sin slavery and its deserved punishment is in Christ Jesus, and was paid to God to satisfy his justice. That's why it's a legal term. 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. Jesus did it all. Once a person's justified, there's nothing else he needs to do to gain entrance into heaven. Since justification by faith in Christ, based on Christ's work on our behalf, our own works are disqualified as a means of salvation. Now, there are vast religious systems with complex theologies that teach the false doctrine of justification by works. Matter of fact, every other religion of the world. It's the doctrine of justification that separates biblical Christianity from all other belief systems. Only in true biblical Christianity is a man saved as a result of grace through faith. How does every other false religion in the world answer the question, did Jesus do enough to satisfy God's requirement for the redemption of a sinner's soul? How does every other religion answer that question? No. No, Jesus didn't do enough. Every other religion. So the people are talking about the Mormons, the people that we're talking about, the Catholics, people talking about Muslims, they all say they believe in Jesus. Right? But none of them believe that Jesus did enough. They don't believe in the Jesus of the scriptures. You know, in the Catholic Church, in their fabricated plan of salvation, at the Council of Trent, they rejected the doctrines of the Protestant reformers, that justification by faith alone and the authority of scripture alone, in favor of the doctrine of justification by both faith and works, on the basis of authority of scripture and tradition. The Catholic Church teaches that we must freely accept the gifts of salvation, persevere in it, for as the book of James teaches, justification is by faith and works and not by faith alone. Paul says that's no gospel at all, and that nobody's coming to saving faith with that understanding. The Muslims believe at death a person goes to Jannah or Jahannam, either paradise or hell. And it depends upon the deeds done in a worldly life. So getting to paradise in the hereafter is the objective of every Muslim in the world, to do all the good deeds possible to ensure that they go into paradise. Allah Almighty says in the Holy Quorum, O you who believe, be careful of your duty to Allah and seek means of nearness to him and strive hard in his way that you may be successful. And the scriptures say, that will lead you to hell. There are no works that you can add to what Jesus Christ has done. The Mormons misinterpret the book of James by saying that believing in God is good, but even Satan believes in God. They say, no, more is required than just to believe. They use the example of Abraham and Rahab, that they obeyed the commandments because they had faith, and their faith was made perfect when they chose not to just believe, but to do what God taught them. And it was the combination of faith and works that made them perfect in the eyes of God. Therefore, that faith and works must work together is a unified total in order for either of them to get into heaven. They say it's only through Jesus Christ that people can be saved, and if we want to live with God rather than to live merely forever away from his presence, we must have faith, and we must also keep the commandments as Jesus Christ instructed us to do. That's a false gospel. I mean, when I hear people lump these things together and act like we all believe the same thing, we do not all believe the same thing, nor are we all going to heaven. And those people that say these things need to hear this. They need to hear the gospel. You need to be able to explain this to them. Take them to the book of Galatians. We live in a society that is so tolerant that says, no, you can't say that. How do you know their heart? I don't know their heart. I know this word, right? And that's what we bring. You know, it's interesting. Both Catholics and Mormons misinterpret the letter from James. And you know, the letter from James is the first instruction from the church. It was written somewhere around 44 to 49 A.D. And you know what the theme of James is? The theme of James is the effects of true saving faith. It's not how a person's saved. It's when a person is saved, what is their demonstration of their faith? And that it says in James 2:14, what use is it, my brother, if someone says he has faith and he has no works? Can that faith save him? What James is saying in the early church is that if you say you believe in Jesus Christ and there is no change in you, you're not a believer. He doesn't say that you need to add your works to what Jesus Christ has done in order to be saved. He doesn't say that. He believes you're saved by what Christ has done, but your works are a demonstration of a faith in this living Savior, Jesus Christ. You can't come to Jesus Christ, repent and believe, and then have no change in your life. That can't happen. Doesn't happen. That's the book of James. Well, Galatians is the second letter to the church. It's the first letter written by Paul, but it's so interesting how it's a complement, right, to the book of James, in that James says works should follow, and Galatians comes back and says, but don't be confused. Your works add nothing. The work of Jesus Christ is what saves you. Make sure you understand this, because it's what glorifies and exalts Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. You can only do works, though, after you've been saved by grace through faith. So here's going to be our outline. Oh, yeah. Now you can see real quickly where these... Is that going to work? Oh, there it is. Well, it works in my hand. Anyway, see Galatians down here on 48 AD at the bottom? That's where Galatians is in response to Paul's life, his first letter, right? You see that down at the bottom, 49 AD? Now come across to 62 AD. This is when Paul's in prison in Rome. And that's where the last four letters that we'll study in this year are written from. So just wanted you to kind of grasp the timeline. This book of Galatians is first. Here's the outline. So chapters 1 and 2, it's a personal appeal from Paul. It's justification by faith defended. Chapters 3 and 4, it's doctrinal. Justification by faith explained. And then chapters 5 and 6, it's practical. Justification by faith applied. So you can see, the reason I'm spending a little bit of time on justification is that's where we're going to be for the next 12 lessons. Okay? So... our book theme verses from Galatians 2:16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. The lesson verse for today is from Galatians 1:6, where Paul's saying, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. That's where I got kind of the heart that Paul's giving us here. The emotion that he has, he's amazed. And not amazed in a good way, I might add. We'll look at that more next week. The theme today is the work Jesus accomplished in living a sinless life and dying a sacrificial death on the cross is sufficient to redeem everyone who God chooses. It is sufficient. So, the author of the letter. I know we sometimes take it for granted. We know all about Paul, and we do. We learn more about Paul in the book of Galatians, though, because he gives us some history we get nowhere else. Most of what we learn about Paul is from Acts. But just a reminder, the Apostle Paul was born 3 years after Jesus. He was trained to be a Pharisee by Gamaliel, which was the leading Jewish teacher of the scriptures. in Acts 22:3, it says, as Paul was defending himself in Jerusalem, he says, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel and strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God just as you are today. Paul was taught well in the scriptures. And he was a great student. He was a great student. And he put to work what he believed and what he understood. And that was, he was an avowed enemy of Jesus. And he zealously persecuted his followers. In Galatians 1, verse 13, it says, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. No, something happened to Paul because he was on a bender to take out Christianity. That was his passion. That's what he believed that he needed to do in order to be a good Jew. Acts 22, verse 6. But it happened that I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime. A very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who is speaking with me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, get up, go to Damascus, and there you will be told all that has been appointed for you to do. Now Galatians 1:15 says this, but when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Jesus Christ appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus and gave him a new life, a new heart, saved him, and put him on the road to share the gospel throughout Judea, even to the ends of the remotest ends of the earth. It's amazing the way that Paul was used to expand the gospel. Galatians 1:23 says, but only they kept hearing, he who was once persecuted is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God because of me. Yeah, his as with any of us, that God changes our hearts and brings us new life. You know, we are dead in our transgressions and our sins. We are formerly just like those that live without Christ, and he saves us. And as a result, who gets the glory? God. That's what Paul says. They're glorifying God because of what he had done. So the Apostle Paul, he wrote Galatians. Jesus bring Paul to saving faith on the road to Damascus when he was 25 years old. And then this is kind of the timeline. So he wrote Galatians in 49 to 50 AD. You can see where that fits because it was 20 years after the death and resurrection of Christ and the birth of the church. So just 20 years after Jesus' ascension and the birth of the church comes Paul's letter to the Galatians. It was 15 years after his own conversion on the road to Damascus, and it was shortly after his first missionary journey and the Jerusalem Council. Both of those things we'll go into in a little more detail. The audience of the letter was sent to the churches in southern Galatia, founded on Paul's first missionary journey. You've seen this picture. So flip over to Acts chapter 13. We don't have time to read the whole account, but at least you'll know where it is. And if you want to go back and look at Paul's first missionary journey, that kind of orients us. I want to just kind of highlight some of the aspects of the founding of these churches in southern Galatia. So the letter was sent to the churches around 47-48 AD, like I said. And here's how these churches were founded. Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were at Antioch in the church prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manian, and Saul. Verse 2, and while they were ministering to the Lord, fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me and Barnabas for the work which I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. So this wasn't just Paul out on his own, you know, lone ranger, being a missionary. This was Paul sent out by a church with Barnabas, okay, and commissioned by this church. They laid hands on him, and then he was, verse 4, he's sent by the Holy Spirit, and he first went down to Cilicia. So if you look at Antioch, can you find Antioch right north of Syria there? And you come over to that island of Cyprus, and you see Salamis there? That's where he went first, okay? So they went through the whole island, it says in verse 6, as far as Paphos. And that's on the far west side of the island of Cyprus. See that? Really sad that my little thing didn't work. Oh, there it is. You see that? There it is. Okay. It's just not very big. But so they came this way. Now they're going to go across and they're going to go to Perga. And then from there, they're going to go into, here we are, this southern Galatia. This is the only one of Paul's letters that's written to multiple churches, okay? And it's these churches that it looks like Paul kind of ran back and forth. But let's look at how that happened. It's these churches that are in southern Galatia. It says in verse 13 that Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. But John Mark left them. Oh, that was important. And he returned to Jerusalem. That's another story. Verse 14. But going on from Perga, they arrived in Pisidian Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, so here they are now in Galatia. The first time Paul comes to a town in Galatia, it's in Antioch, not the one that sent him out. This is Pisidian Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, they go into a synagogue and they sit down. And verse 15 says, after reading the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them saying, brethren, if anyone has a word of exhortation for the people, say it. Get that? So Paul's in the audience. The guy says, hey, anybody got a word? Think Paul's sitting down very long? No. Then Paul stood up, verse 16, motioning with his hand. I just wanted to give you this one view of a sermon that Paul probably replicated many times in the synagogues and later what composed his teaching even to the Gentiles. So look at this with me. Verse 16. Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. He starts with Israel in the land of Egypt. They were in bondage there for a while, but he says, and with an uplifted arm, he led them out. Verse 18, for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And when he destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After that, he removed Saul. He raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Okay, so you see where he starts him. The nation of Israel in the land of Egypt, brought out of bondage, brought into the promised land, demanded a king, gave him Saul. Saul didn't do well, and so he brought in David. David was a man after God's own heart. Now, Jews in the synagogue, they're hearing this. Is this new to them? No. Do they agree with this? Yeah, this is all good. Until verse 23. From the descendants of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. It's happened. Verse 24. After John the Baptist had proclaimed his coming, a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, What purpose do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham, family, those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him, Jesus, nor the utterance of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and they laid him in the tomb. Okay? Now they're starting to understand, whoa, wait a minute, this isn't what we're used to hearing. Verse 30, Paul says, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses, of which Paul was one, and there were others that were still alive. And 32, and we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled the promise to our children. And then Paul gives three Old Testament passages that describe what Jesus has done. In verse 36, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers, and he what? He underwent decay, but he, whom God raised from the dead, did not undergo decay. Verse 38, therefore, let it be made known to you, brethren, that through him the forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things. Paul's talking about their salvation by works that they're being a part of now, and he's saying, it's not that. You're freed from that. It's salvation comes through Jesus Christ alone. Therefore, take heed so that the things of the prophets may not come upon you. So verse 42, as Paul and Barnabas are going out, the people kept begging them that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. And they were meeting in the synagogue. They had broken up many of the Jews, and God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who was speaking to them, and they were urging them to continue in the grace of God. What happened? The Holy Spirit was working in these people, convicting them of their sin, and many of them came to faith in Jesus Christ as a result of hearing the gospel. Verse 44, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But what's always going to happen? Yeah. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, and they began contradicting the things spoken of in Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, and since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. That's from Isaiah 46:9. Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. There you go. Did Paul save a whole bunch of people? No, God saved people through his gospel brought by Paul. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But as we're going to see throughout Paul's ministry, verse 48, verse 50, sorry. But when the Jews incited the devout women of Providence and the leading men of the city, they ignited a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, drove them out of their district. What happened? Well, Paul shook off the dust of their feet and they went on to Iconium, which is the next city here on the list. They just moved up right from there to Iconium. And then they're going to go to Lystra. And then they go to Derbe. They're going to try to stone Paul. And they leave him for dead. And then he goes back after he's been left for dead to Derbe again and to Iconium and back. And then he heads back and tells the people at Antioch what happened. That's his first missionary journey. And that's where these cities from Galatia came from. And you can read that in Acts 13 and 14. I'm going to stop there because the letter was sent to the church, Southern Galatians, founded on the first missionary journey. And the churches in Southern Galatia were established with Gentiles who believed the gospel. One thing I would show you, though, in chapter 14, verse 23 of Acts, it says, the churches in Southern Galatia were led by elders appointed by Paul and Barnabas. It said, when they left, verse 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. So Paul founded churches, and then he put leadership in place. They had elders. It's interesting, though, when he wrote the letter, who did he address the letter to? Everyone. Who's responsible? The leadership. The elders are. But so are the people in the church. We all need to know this because we're all responsible. When Paul wrote this letter, he didn't say, oh, you foolish elders. He said, oh, you foolish Galatians. It's addressed to all of us. We need to know this. It was the responsibility of the elders. They failed. But the people are responsible as well. So the purpose of the letter. So Paul wrote this letter to the churches located in Southern Galatia in order. He wrote it for a purpose. The first purpose we're going to look at is to reprove the church for abandoning their faith in the completed work of Christ on the cross. When you add something else to what Christ has done on the cross, abandoning, deserting, that's the word used for where you've left yourself. You have deserted faith in the completed work of Christ on the cross. Look at Galatians 1:6. He started with it. I'm amazed you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Galatians 3:1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Galatians 4:9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved of all over again? You observe days and months, seasons and years. The false teachers had come into the church of Galatia and were dragging the people back into the ceremonial law. And they were buying it. They were doing it. Galatians 5:2. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. The false teachers were saying, you've got to be circumcised. Yes, they came in. You know, it's very interesting. We'll see this as we study the letter. These false teachers come in. Number one, they say that they believe in Jesus. Okay? So people are kind of filled some connection with them. Then they say they're from James. James is the head of the church in Jerusalem. They say, we came from James. A lie. Yeah, false teachers will tell lies. They knew James was a leader, but they said they were, and they may have known James, but certainly James isn't going to send people with this message to this church. But that's what they say. And then once they've worked their way into these people's trust, they say, and what we're telling you is, Paul isn't giving you the right scoop here. You who believe in Jesus must also keep the law and be circumcised. And Paul's going to, he's going to explode in this. Galatians 5:2. Behold, I, Paul, say, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. And you have been severed from Christ, you are seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. Strong words, huh? Second reason, purpose. To refute the false teachers distorting the gospel to deceive the church. Galatians 1:7. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. This didn't just emerge in this church. This was brought in from the outside without anybody paying attention and allowed to begin to distort the gospel. Galatians 4:17. Look, they eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. Galatians 5:12. I wish those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Yeah, he doesn't like the false teachers. Galatians 6:12. Those who desire to make a God showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. You know, Paul has dealt with this before. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, he says, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we've not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. Now, Paul's refuting these false teachers. Thirdly, Paul's defending himself as the messenger of the gospel in order to protect the message of the gospel. Look, Paul's not a guy that really has to defend himself. But he does. Why does he defend himself? He defends himself because he understands. If these false teachers are able to discredit him, what they're really aimed at is discrediting the gospel. They're really aimed at discrediting the message. So we're going to see that. He's going to defend himself, but it's in order to protect the message of the gospel. The way he does that, in Galatians 1:11, he says, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ. These guys said, look, Paul's no apostle. And Paul says, I received this gospel directly from Jesus. That's a strong defense. Galatians 2:9, recognizing that grace has been given to me, James and Cephas and John, the reputed pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles, they to the circumcised. These men that say they're from James, they're not from James because I was with James. Paul defended himself. Galatians 4:16, so I become your enemy by telling you the truth. And then Galatians 5:11, but I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross would have been abolished. In affirming the gospel, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, if you were to ask Paul, you'd say, Paul, is this really a hill to die on? What do you think he'd say? Stack the bodies. Man, this is a hill to die on. It's important enough to cause division, discomfort, distress. Yes, it's a central tenet of the gospel. It determines if a person goes to heaven or goes to hell. Galatians 2:16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, which they were teaching, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we who believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Galatians 3:24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God, through faith in Christ Jesus. Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Okay, I have the implications on your page. We're going to go through them rather quickly, but we're going to go through these for the next 12 weeks. So don't think you have to get them all today. These are the implications of the book. Okay, number one, unbelievers who hope in their own good works will be condemned and eternally separated from God. The parable of the tax collector, of the Pharisee and the tax collector is so amazing. Where the Pharisee says, God, I thank you, I'm not like other people. And then he says, I fast twice a day. I pay tithes of all that I get. Where was his trust in his salvation, in his righteousness, in his justification? In his works. And the tax collector, standing some distance away, was unwilling to lift his eyes, beating his breast, and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Where was his hope for justification? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He's calling out to God. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went home justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So, believers have confidence that their standing before God is not dependent on their own good deeds, but on Christ's finished work on the cross. Titus 3:5, he saved us. Not according to the deeds that what? We have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Believers are freed from the requirements to perfectly obey the law to earn their righteousness. That's Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. Do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Romans 4:4 says, now to one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So instead, believers have peace with God, being reconciled to God through faith in Christ. It's that great peace. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. Galatians 6:15, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. For believers, Christ's atoning work on the cross is entirely sufficient for their salvation, and nothing needs to be added to it. Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. God alone receives the glory for saving sinners. Paul says this in Philippians 3:8, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I'm suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ and may be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Believers are equipped to share the gospel, the true gospel, with confidence to those who are perishing. How are you equipped? You're equipped through this book of Galatians. You know that salvation comes only by faith alone in Christ alone. Where do good deeds fit in the life of a Christian? Are there deeds in the life of a Christian? Yes. Where do they fit? After justification. That's the point of sanctification. Understanding the doctrine of justification is important for a Christian. First, it's the very knowledge of justification of grace that motivates good works and spiritual growth. Thus, justification always leads to sanctification. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to be in your word. Lord, we're so thankful for the instruction that you give us. Lord, that we might understand just what you did for us. That you did everything. Lord, that we might be reconciled to you through your Son, Jesus Christ, that he voluntarily came and gave up his life, lived it perfectly here in order to earn the righteousness we desperately need. And it's imputed to us when we place our faith and trust in him. He went to the cross. He took the penalty for our sin. He is our substitute. Lord, he did enough. And we come to exalt him and worship him for what he did. And Lord, we're motivated. We're motivated to obey you, to love others as you've loved us, and to do the good works that you've given us to walk in. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.